Now the windshield breaks. Another $220. But I'll be darned if I'm going to, you know, give this car to the junkyard and let them scrap my $600 worth of transmission and tires and batteries, so you go ahead and put this windscreen in. And then something else goes wrong, something else goes wrong. Pretty soon you spend thousands of dollars on something that was only worth $300. But you did it a little bit at a time. That's what you do in some bad churches. You make this investment and you try to redeem that investment by staying a little longer, hoping that it'll straighten out. You hate the thought that you spent years in a place that's a loser. You can't imagine investing all of that time, energy, and money and then have to say, this is a loss. I gotta leave. I mean, you know people, don't you, that have tried to redeem 5 years of bad dating by getting married? Don't you? Finally, and we'll close with this, finally, people from abusive contexts are tired. They're just tired. If your performance is the solution to your shame, if your performance is the solution to your need for acceptance, if your performance is the solution to solving your problems, and you can never perform enough to solve your problems, you know what? You're tired. And do you know what God's answer to tired people is? Come away and rest. Come unto me. Come on over here. Take that load off. Let me give you mine. See how nice and light it is? See how well it fits? Looks good on you, too. That looks like you. Okay, let's everybody get out our song sheets. I want to be a clone. Let's sing along. This will be a real blessing to us. This will be a real... Actually, you don't have to sing along. We'll just listen to it. Maybe just be better to meditate on these, words and just let them go into your heart and just let this minister to you. Okay. Hit it, guys.
Much other stuff than walking on the aisle was tough, but now I know it's not enough.
I want to be at home.
I asked the Lord into my heart, they said that was the way to start, but now you've got to play the part.
I want to be at home.
Be a clone, get conviction with light. Cloneliness is next to godliness, right?
I'm grateful that they showed the way, cause I could never know the way to serve him on my own.
I want to be a clone.
They told me that I'd fall away unless I followed what they say. Who needs the Bible anyway? Their language, it was new to me. The Christian news got through to me. Now I can speak it fluently.
I want to be a clone.
Be a clone and kiss conviction with night. Loneliness is next to godliness, right?
I'm grateful that they showed the way, cause I could never know the way to serve him on my own.
I want to be a clone.
But not so much, I rock the boat. I'm glad they shoved it down my throat.
I want to be a clone.
It's probably right to laugh rather than to take this whole thing too seriously, although it is serious. Okay, I'm going to reverse the order on those detailed and meticulously written out notes on your last page there. I'm going to do healed by grace first, and then rebuilding an appropriate image of God last. So let us begin. There's a movie out that actually has is an analogy for a biblical truth. That movie is Sleeping with the Enemy. Julia Roberts, is that who stars in it? Julia Roberts, yeah. The plot basically goes like this. The woman is sort of a passive, nice person, sincere wife type, and she is in a very, very abusive relationship. She's in an abusive marriage. Her husband is possessive, controlling, and he beats her for even the appearance of disloyalty. The man rules over every aspect of her life. She has rules for everything, including making sure that the towels in the bathroom are exactly even and making sure that the cans in the kitchen cabinets are perfectly lined up. And she's obsessed by details because her husband is a stickler for little things. But then he'll swallow gnats, or he'll strain out gnats, making sure that everything is meticulously kept clean. But then he will abuse her physically and beat her. And he's so controlling, he's so omnipresent, he is so powerful in her life that the only way she can think of getting away from him is to fake her own death. So she fakes her own drowning, and that's how she finally escapes from the relationship. She's with him till death parts them, so she fakes her death so that she can get parted. Okay. Now, as it happened, this story is a metaphor for the gospel of grace. Turn to Romans 7, 1 to 4. I'll show you what I mean. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to men who know the law. It's important. You can underline. He's speaking to people who know the law. This is in the context of people who know the law, who were brought up in the law, who were weaned on the law, who are now married to the law. He's speaking to people who know the law. That the law has authority over a man as long as he lives. The law has authority over a man as long as the man or the woman lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband should die, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong, or that you might be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. The old husband that you were married to, your intercourse with that old husband, the law, produced bondage, produced more laws, produced more rules in your life. And you have died to that old husband, and now you are married to a new husband, to Jesus Christ, and your intercourse with him produces life and light and grace. You produce the fruit of your relationship produces the character of the person you're married to. That's the imagery there. Okay. Now, the power behind Pharisaical abuse is the law. Behind abusive spiritual systems is some form of law, shoulds and oughts, some way to marry, measure performance. Prior to Christ, we are married to this system. Prior to Christ, we are married to a performance system. Shoulds, oughts, law. The law in Paul's mind, in all fairness to the law in Paul's mind is God's law. Okay? God's law. And you say, well, what could possibly be wrong with that? And of course, that's the objection. Now, if it's God's law, if it's the Ten Commandments, if it's the law, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with being married to God's holy law? And the answer is simply that as laws goes, it's the best law. But it's a terrible husband. It makes a terrible husband. And we are not to be married to that law. We are to be married to Christ. Okay, now first of all, the law, why is it such a terrible husband? First reason, the law can only relate to you negatively. It can only tell you what not to do. Don't steal, don't speed, don't lie, don't be fat, don't be depressed, don't show any sadness, don't have feelings, don't. It tells you what not to do. The only word you ever hear from this husband, the law, is a rebuke or a correction. And what makes it worse, he's always right. He's always right. There's no appealing. He's always right. The law can never give you encouragement, never give you any praise. It only relates to you negatively in a critical tone. And it never takes circumstances into account. You can't say, well, I was up late last night and, or I was caught off guard and, none of that matters. You break the law, it doesn't matter what the extenuating circumstances are. The only important thing is that the law must be kept, and if it is not kept, it is broken, and punishment comes as a result. And that's how it relates to you. Traffic cops are there to what? Enforce the law. That means that you're not going to see them pull up behind you with their red siren, with their red lights and their sirens going to say, hey, I just caught that left-hand turn. Nice job. And the smooth acceleration from the traffic, from the stop sign, not exceeding the speed limit. Good job. Just thought I'd pass that compliment on to you. You run no risk of that ever happening. Because the police only stop you if you do something wrong. Why? Because they're there to enforce the law. The law, as a husband, is a lousy husband because the only time he ever relates to you is to enforce the law. As you know, it's like the IRS. You know, it's the season where, you know, people are gathering their stuff together and you're going to send in your form. And if you get back a letter from the IRS, don't worry about it reading, Dear Mrs. Smith or Dear Mr. Jones, we want to compliment you on the neat and tidy way that you filled out your form. And we really think that you were sort of conservative on your deductions. We have a few suggestions of other deductions that you might make that would save you some money. There's never going to be anything encouraging or praiseworthy or helpful coming back from them. The only time you're going to hear from them is if they want to audit you or take more money from you. Why? Because their job is to what? Enforce the law. That's why the law is such a lousy husband. Even if it is always right. The law only speaks to you when it's offended. And this is who you're married to if you're married to religion. Okay. The law is impersonal. It's always right. It only speaks when it's offended. It only corrects. It never praises. And it doesn't lift a finger to help you. It ties up heavy burdens, puts them on your back, and doesn't lift a finger, as Jesus says in Matthew 23, to move that burden. And the worst part about this husband is that he's never going to die. Jesus says the law will never pass away. You're stuck with this husband. He's never going to die. You can wait and wait and wait and wait, but he's not going to go away. He's not going to die. So the question is, how do you get free from this terrible husband? Remember the movie? The only way you get free, since he's not going to die, is you die. You are married to the law till death do you part. One of you has to die, and the only one who has the potential of dying is you. Okay? One of the wonderful realities of being in Christ, en Christo, eis Christo, into Christ, is that you participate in his experiences. And one of the experiences that you participate by virtue of having believed into Christ is you participate in his death. Romans 7:4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. You died in Christ. You died to the law. So now you no longer have an obligation to it. You were married to the law, and you died. When Christ died, you died. I mean, I know that all sounds very hard to believe and, you know, difficult to grasp. Just it's throughout the Bible, it's true. And if you act like it, you'll know what it means. Okay. You are now legally, morally, ethically, and practically free of your ex-husband. You don't have to grant him visitation rights. You don't even have to answer his phone messages. You are totally and completely free. Romans 6:3-4. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through the baptism in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we might live a new life. Your new life on the other side of your grave, and you had a death if, when you were born again, you died. You know, you don't get born twice in succession. You were born and then you die and then you get reborn. You understand? That's the good news is not the resurrection. The good news is the death and the resurrection. You have to die to the old life. That's what baptism is all about. Baptism is you are buried to your old life. You say goodbye to your old life. You're not going back. You don't owe them anything. They can bark and whine and nag all they want, but you don't answer to those principalities and powers anymore. You don't answer to those old patterns. You don't answer to the old lusts that are inside of you. You're dead to all of that. You're also dead to the old husband that had you bound in a system of oughts and shoulds. Your old life died. Your new life beyond the grave is one lived in Jesus Christ, in his performance. Now you live in a reality that is credited to you as straight A's, as 100% perfection. That's the reality that you live in. That's how God now sees you. When he looks at you, you're focused through the perfection of Jesus, and that's how you are viewed. And on the other side of that, the power that raised Christ from the dead is active in us, and we now are able more and more and more as we lean on the power of the Spirit and not to our own understanding or our own discipline or our own applying ourselves or our own rules and laws. As we lean on the Spirit, we find that we are more and more able to live up to that new life that he lived out for us. And if you act on that fact, you'll understand what the Christian life is about. And if you don't, you won't. 25 years ago or so, I was drafted into the Army, and I spent 2 years in the military, and during that time, I did some of the most degrading and miserable things you can imagine, because I was ordered to do them by officers and non-commissioned officers, and I did them because they were over me. They ruled me. I had to do what they say. They were the law to me. And after 2 years, I was discharged. I was made a free man. But because I couldn't get transportation home, I spent 2 days on the post before I flew home. But I spent those 2 days on that Army post in Texas, as a free man, as a civilian. And for the first day, I couldn't get the hang of it. I'd walk around the post and I'd almost automatically salute. An officer would tell me to do something and I'd catch myself sort of doing it because it was a habit that I'd gotten into over 2 years. By the end of the day, I got the hang of it. And the next day, I really enjoyed just shining it on, you know, just whip out my discharge papers and say, I don't belong to you anymore. Sorry. And, you know, have a nice life. Bye. And that's what you do to your old life. That's what you do to the lusts that say, you know, do this, eat this, go here, touch that, view this, take that. You know, those are the old rules. Those are the old slave masters. And you just say, see my baptismal certificate? I don't have to answer to you anymore. You don't own me anymore. And another person that you do that to is the law. Now, in a world filled with oughts and shoulds, that's hard to remember. That's hard to keep track of. That's why we have to preach grace all the time. Because people are so under the law. We have to constantly remind them just to get them up to sort of even. The cruel thing is that we don't preach grace. We preach exhortations. Sometimes it's even exhorting us to do good things. But it comes across as just another law. To get people free first before they can respond out of gratitude in an involuntary way, which is the only Christian way to respond. And then there's the devil constantly yapping in your ear, you know, needling your conscience. Your conscience is the part of you that never does get converted. Your conscience is always telling you that there's something wrong with you and that you did this wrong and that you ought to be punished for that. See, your conscience has a plan of salvation too. It's terminal punishment. Never going to get free of your conscience. You have to learn how to turn around and address your conscience with the blood of Christ. As it says in Hebrews, our consciences are sprinkled clean by the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 10, I think, we overcome the accuser by the blood of the Lamb. You overcome the accuser, the devil, and you overcome the accuser, the conscience, by the blood of the Lamb. Your conscience says you did something wrong, you need to be punished. So here's a little depression, here's a little anxiety, here's a little, you know, feel bad for what? Let's see, I think, well, let's see, feel bad for 4 hours, that should do it. You know, don't feel good for another 4 hours. Wallow in grief and wallow in guilt for 4 hours. And then after you've done that for a while, then you've paid. But if it's something real bad, it'll take weeks. Sorry. Okay. That's your conscience plan of salvation. It doesn't know any better. And it's just sitting there like a red button for the devil to come along and press and needle you. And what you have to do to your conscience is say, yes, don't repress, don't hide it, just bring it out in the open and say, oh, you know, you're right. I have sinned. And you're absolutely right. I deserve to be punished. And Jesus was punished for me. Here's the blood of the Lamb. That's how you do it. But you have to kind of do it by the numbers, maybe for a couple of years until it becomes spontaneous. I mean, your life didn't get screwed up overnight and it's not going to get healed overnight. You can't change years and years of bad thinking by one seminar. You know, you're going to have to rehearse the truth over and over and over and over again because for years now you've been rehearsing a lie. And you'll automatically go back to it. You'll snap to attention and salute. You'll get down on the ground and do push-ups. You'll feel guilty. You know, you'll do stuff that you don't want to do and that you're not supposed to do simply because the law says do it before you realize, wait a minute, I don't have to do what he says anymore. I died to that. Now, the reason that this new life seems so unreal to you is because it didn't cost you anything. See, that's the problem with grace. If you'd have had to pay a lot of money, or if you'd have had to sweat and slave and sacrifice in some way, then your salvation, then your death and resurrection would register. But it didn't cost you anything. But let me ask you this. Ask Jesus dying on the cross what it cost to get you free. Ask the father who gave his only boy how much it cost to get you free. Ask Jesus writhing in pain with nails piercing his hands and his feet how much agony went into your deliverance. It did cost. So let that be your real experience. If you need an experience to believe that it's true. Look on the man hanging on the tree. Look on that often and say, all of my sin was vectored into him. All of God's wrath on sin was poured out upon him. He absorbed it all, and then he said, it is finished. And the Father said from heaven, it is done. Everybody rest. The job's completed. Okay? That's what it costs. To transfer your address where you live from your old husband's house to your new husband's house. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is that you get to live in your new husband's house free. And when you're there, you know, when you're there, it's sort of like the servant girl who worked for an aristocratic bachelor in England. This happens to be a true story. Servant girl worked for an aristocratic bachelor in England, and she pressed his clothes, and she made his dinner, and served his tea, and basically just took care of him. And over the course of the months that she worked there, he fell in love with her. And one day he asked her to marry him, and she said yes. And they got married, and the morning after the wedding, he got up and came downstairs, and up until recently, or up until that day, in fact, there had been a big list that he put, a big list of rules, since he was her employer. He put the big list of rules on the refrigerator door so that she would know what to do every day. Okay? That was their contract while she was working for him. And he got up the morning after the wedding and came down and saw that the list was gone. And this kind of troubled him. And she came down 5 minutes later and he said, what happened to the list? She said, I tore it up. Don't make another one. And he says, I don't understand. Aren't you gonna do this anymore? Aren't you gonna make dinner and press my clothes and stuff like that? She says, oh yeah. I'm going to do that and a whole lot more. But I'm going to do it out of love. You understand? When you see that you're married to the kind of beautiful and wonderful, self-sacrificing and loving husband that you're married to, you don't need a list of rules to tell you what to do for him. You're going to do all of that as a minimum and a lot, lot more.